Morning, Evangel. My name is Kerry Bender. I direct international missions for the North American Baptist Conference. We're a small conference of churches, about 400 in the U.S. and Canada. We have missionaries in 8 to 10 different countries, and I have the privilege of directing that part of our ministry. Even the video that you watched earlier today from Ukraine, we have a similar presence over there. Matter of fact, our Conference of Churches partners with the same ministries that your Conference of Churches partners with in the Ukraine. That's also true in Cameroon. And so Converge and the North American Baptist Conference are very similar kind of conference of churches. Matter of fact, the primary difference is kind of in our history. Converge was the old Swedish Baptists who came over in the middle of the 19th century and settled in Minnesota and Wisconsin and Michigan. And over the next century, as they lost their ethnic identity, they became the Baptist General Conference and then Converge. We were the old German Baptists. And so kind of similar story, German immigrants in the 19th century come over, settle throughout the Dakotas and Minnesota, and then over the course of the next century, as they lose their ethnic identity, become the North American Baptist Conference of Churches. But very, very similar and kind of theological bent and a real heart for missions. And so as we were watching the video from the Ukraine, I was very, very mindful that we partnered there as well. And so thank you for your generosity in that ministry. I came back from a trip right on the Ukraine border just a few weeks ago. I was in Romania and Hungary and had an opportunity to visit with a number of refugees. And your generosity is really ushering the kingdom in a unique way. And so thank you for your generosity in that. So yeah, the reason that I'm here is I met Levi when Levi was pastoring in Maple Grove, Minnesota. I was pastoring a church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And we became good friends and kind of have stayed in touch through the years. And so when Levi was going on sabbatical, he reached out and asked if I would be willing to preach for a couple of Sundays. And I was like, I don't know. And then he's like, and we'll put you up in a cabin for the week in between. And I'm like, I'm in. And so just having a great time at the cabin and just a joy to be with you. And I'm just kidding. I would have been happy to stay at a Motel 6 and have the opportunity to preach here. A number of years ago, I was at one of your church retreats. And so it's a thrill to be back with you today. And then we'll be back next week. You know, we all read the text of Scripture with certain lenses that we bring to the text. We just have to be honest about that. That everybody, when they read the biblical text, they read it with certain lenses that affect the way they read Scripture. And I hate geography, and so when I read the Bible, I read it through an anti-geography lens. And so as I was thinking about the next couple of weeks and what I was going to preach on, I'm preaching basically two anti-geography sermons. So one, beyond a geographical understanding of heaven, which is what we'll be getting at today. And then next week, we'll talk about beyond a geographical understanding of the Great Commission, because that's the way I read the Bible. I read it and think, this can't possibly be about geography. And I have two adult children now. Our son lives in Maryland. Our daughter lives in Texas. My wife and I live in Minneapolis. She'll be joining me on Thursday. She couldn't be here for the full week, but I'll be driving down to Escanaba and picking her up on Thursday. She'll be flying in. And because I have children, because I'm a father, because there are children and fathers here, I just feel obligated to start sermons with a dad joke. And since it's about heaven, there was a rather wealthy man who dies, and he finds himself at the gates of heaven, and there he's met by Saint Peter, and Saint Peter says, "You come on in, but you can't bring anything with you." And this troubled this individual because he was a very wealthy man, and so he started to negotiate with Peter to be able to bring at least something into heaven. And he just would not let it go. And so finally, Peter relented. And Peter said, I'll tell you what, you can bring one suitcase of whatever you want into heaven. And so the man goes back down to earth and he fills the suitcase with the most valuable thing that he has. And he travels back up to heaven. And And he's there in front of St. Peter and says, okay, I've got my suitcase. And St. Peter says, it looks pretty heavy. Do you mind me asking what's in the suitcase? Would you open it up and show it to me? And so the man opens up the suitcase, and it's filled with bars of gold. And St. Peter has kind of a bewildered look on his face. And he looks at the man, and he says, why did you bring paving stones? It's a dad joke. I mean, So if the streets in heaven are paved with gold, I mean, it would just like be filling your suitcase up with asphalt, right? Like, this is the most valuable thing that you have. I think the writers of scriptures, when they're trying to describe heaven for us, I don't think they're telling us that literally the streets are paved with gold. Now, don't get me wrong. It is possible that the streets of heaven are paved with gold. But I think it's an outside chance, to be honest. I think what's happening is that the writers of Scripture are trying to describe in human words that which is indescribable, that which is so far above our understanding, that we cannot even begin to comprehend what heaven is like. And so the best that the writers of Scripture can do is to use this language, these earthly things of value to try to help us get our heads wrapped around how unbelievably beautiful and valuable and precious heaven is. But I think the writers of Scripture aren't trying to describe a geographical location. They're trying to describe something slightly different. So what we're going to get at as we take a look at the text today. If you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to turn to Philippians chapter 3, verses 15 through 21. Philippians chapter 3, verses 15 through 21. We'll read this text in just a moment. There's another text as well that we'll be taking a look at later today, and it's in Revelation. It's Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. But right now, we're going to read Philippians chapter 3, verses 15 through 21. We believe that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write these words nearly 2,000 years ago to a church in the city of Philippi. And we believe that that same Holy Spirit that inspired Paul to write these words is the same Holy Spirit that enlightens our hearts and our minds and our souls as we read it today. If you're able and if you would be willing, if you would stand with me as we read our text for the message today. Philippians chapter 3, verses 15 through 21. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. We pray that you would add your blessing and understanding to it as we read it and as it's proclaimed. Father, we pray that if anything is spoken in untruth, if even by accident, Father, any falsehood, that you would remove it quickly from us. But that which is true, we pray that it would take root in our hearts, that it would change us more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, so that a world that so desperately needs to see you would see you living in and through us. And so, Father, we pray again that your word would change us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, and it's in his powerful name that we pray these things. Amen. As Christians, where is our citizenship? Where is our allegiance? Where is our destiny? For Paul, in this passage in Philippians, as he's writing to the church in Philippi, Paul says that our citizenship is not here in this world. Our allegiance, The end, the destiny for which we hope is not here. It's in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says. So too, for us as Christians today, we believe that that is also true of us. Our citizenship is in heaven. I grew up in a very, very rural community in North Dakota. And if you have to put rural in front of North Dakota, and then you have to put really, really in front of rural in front of North Dakota, trust me, it's really, really rural. I grew up on a small farm outside of Venturia, North Dakota, a town so small that nobody in North Dakota knows where it is. Only God and they know it exists. And many of them there sometimes wonder if God remembers. It's a small community. I grew up going to church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, and every midweek service. And with my family, we would go to special services that would be held during different times through the year. And many times during those special services, there would be a men's quartet. And so I grew up listening to men's quartets. And one of my favorite songs that men's quartets would sing from time to time was a song that was titled, "This World Is Not My Home." It went something like this. "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, my God, I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what can I do?" Right? Heaven's not my home. I loved that song so much that when I was in high school, I bought a tie with it looked like an old map on it, and on the bottom of it was printed, "This world is not my home." I bought it in the mustard seed in Bismarck, North Dakota, and I loved that tie. "This world is not my home." But what if it is? What if the song got it wrong? What if we've gotten it wrong? What if this world actually is our home? And what if we've gotten it wrong? Now, please do not hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that Paul got it wrong. I think Paul nailed it. I think Paul got it right. I think Paul knew exactly what he was saying. I just think that when we read the text 2,000 years later, we're not reading it with the same eyes that the church in Philippi would have read it with. And so we read it just slightly wrong. See, Philippi was a Roman colony. Not every city inside the Roman Empire was a Roman colony. It was something that was bestowed upon certain cities. And these colonies were established primarily because the Romans had a pretty big military. And they didn't want disgruntled soldiers living in Rome. And so they would establish these colonies, and they would place these retired military in those colonies. And the reason that they would set them there is they would give them Roman citizenship. And others that would live in Philippi would also have Roman citizenship. Not all of them, but many of them would. And it wasn't that they were supposed to think to themselves, "Well, I'm a Roman citizen. I hope someday that I live in Rome." It wasn't that they were longing to go to Rome. Now, it's possible that some of them thought to themselves, I'd like to go to Rome someday. I'd like to see the Colosseum. I'd like to see the arches. It is possible that they thought that, but that was not their end. That was not their goal, was to go to Rome. The reason that they were there as Roman citizens, not citizens of Philippi, was to bring the rule of Rome to Philippi. But their mindset was to say to Caesar, "Caesar, thy will be done. Thy kingdom come in Philippi as it is in Rome." That was the job of someone who lived in Philippi, whose citizenship was in Rome. Their goal, their destiny was not to go to Rome, but to bring Rome to Philippi. And the readers of Paul's letter would have picked up on this. Our citizenship is not here in Philippi. It's not in the Roman Empire. It's not in this world, our citizenship is in heaven. Not that our end is to go to a geographical location someplace other than that up in the clouds, but to bring heaven here. To say to God, thy will be done, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We've so popularized this idea of heaven as a geographical location, and quite honestly, much of this happened during the Middle Ages, but the early church would have thought about heaven not as a place, but as a relationship. But we've so popularized it that even that British band, they were popular kind of back at the Beatles. Even the Beatles, right, sing in Imagine, and I'm not going to sing Imagine, right? But imagine there's no heaven, no hell below us, above us only sky. Even popular culture thinks of heaven and hell in those terms of geographical locations above us and below us. But I think that scripture as a whole is less about that. What if we got it wrong? What if heaven isn't a geographical location? In Revelation, not chapter 5, verses 1 through 21, not Revelation chapter 12, 1 through 5, but Revelation chapter 21, 1 through 5, we read this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with humanity. God will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Heaven is not about a place that we go to. It's about a relationship that we have. The writer of Revelation says that God is making all things new, that it's not that the earth is consumed and disappears, but that God comes down and everything is made new. A new earth and a new heaven is created. Our home is where God is. Our relationship with him is our address. My wife and I got married between our junior and senior year of college. And during our senior year of college, our daughter was born. And we moved from the little apartment that we were living in back on campus where we were dorm parents at the college that we had been attending. And then we moved from there to the East Coast. And before we moved there, we house sat and we lived in a third home. And then we moved out to the East Coast so I could go to seminary. And while we were there, we lived in two different places. And then we lived in another place to house sit before we moved to Edinburgh, where we lived for a year, where I studied at the University of Edinburgh. And then we moved back and we moved into a parsonage in Minneapolis, Minnesota, where I was a pastor. And we got there the beginning of September, the end of October. And in December, it was Christmas Eve, I spoke at the Christmas Eve service. And it was late in the evening. And at this point, our children were 6 and 5. Our daughter was 6 years old. And at 6, this was the 7th house that she had moved into. So she's 6. She's lived in 7 different houses. It's Christmas Eve. It's late. We're all tired. It's well past our bedtime. And the car is packed with suitcases and boxes like it has been many times before. And I turn to the kids in the back seat and I say to them, guys, say goodbye to the house, meaning say goodbye to the house for the next week because we're going to grandma's house and we're going to be there. And as soon as I said it, both my kids just, nah! I mean, they're just weeping and wailing and crying. And I'm so irritated. But I turn to them and I'm like, what is wrong with you guys? And our daughter, who's 6 years old, with tears in her eyes, says to me, "You promised us we were going to get to live in this house for a while." When you're young, you think of home as a location. You think of your address as a street address. But as we get older, we know that home is not primarily a street address. We know that home is the address that we find in our relationships with our spouses and our children and the neighbors that are around us and the people with whom we live and love and work. So it is with heaven. Heaven is a home, but it's not primarily about a geographical location. It's primarily about a relationship. It is about extending that relationship from heaven to earth. It's about saying, "Our Father who art in heaven, thy will be done, thy kingdom come, on earth as it is in heaven." And I just want to say, I think that there's some dangers in thinking about heaven primarily as a geographical location, which I think we do too often, more often than we think about. And the dangers of thinking about heaven primarily in geographical or only in geographical terms, they're the types of dangers that are insidious. We don't even realize that they're happening to us. They just become part of who we are. It changes how we think, and we don't even realize it. But there are dangers in it. The primary danger, the danger from which I think all the other problems extend, is that we think about heaven and earth, or we think about earth and heaven as a discontinuity, as two separate things. We create a bifurcation between heaven and earth, a break, if you will. But that's not primarily the way Scripture talks about heaven and earth. In Genesis chapter 1, we're told that God actually creates the heavens and earth. The Psalms speak over and over again about the fact that the heavens and the earth belong to God, and God dwells in the heavens and the earth. Psalm 115 puts it this way: "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples made by human hands." God dwells in heaven, and he dwells in earth. It is about God's presence. This is where we find heaven. Wherever God is present, when he is present with us, we experience heaven. When he is absent from us, we experience something quite to the contrary. Revelation chapter 21 talks about the fact that we will be his people and he will be our God, that he pitches his tent, that he dwells among us. This is what heaven is. Now again, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that this earth or this life is all that we have. I believe that there is life after this life. And I believe that how we live this life will affect how we live the next, whether we live with God or without him. But it is a continuity, if you will. Dallas Willard, a popular Christian author who passed away just a few years ago, put it this way. Dallas said, "I hope that I'll be dead for 2 or 3 days before I even realize I'm in heaven." What Dallas is talking about in that is, he's saying that I hope that I'm walking with God in such an amazing way right now. I hope that he's so close to me because I find myself so close to him that when I die and I'm fully in his presence, it'll just be a continuity, a sameness between the way I live this life and the way I have opportunity to live the next life. When we think of heaven primarily as a geographical location to which we go, we create this discontinuity between what we're doing now and what heaven will be like. We think this is a world that I have to get through. This world that is not my home. I'm just a passing through, and I have to get through this life. I have to get through earth to get to heaven. And Scripture doesn't want you to view life that way. Christ says, I have come to give you life and to give it to you fully. I am here present with you now. We have the opportunity to have God reside within us through the power of his Holy Spirit. And if we think about heaven as something, a place to which we'll go, we create this bifurcation, this discontinuity between heaven and earth. And there are positive implications to think about heaven primarily in non-geographical terms. Just as though there's a danger, there are benefits, there are implications, if you will, to think about heaven primarily as a relationship. Let me read to you Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. When we think about heaven as a bifurcation, we think about obedience as something that we have to do to get to heaven. If I'm obedient enough, if I do enough good things, if I live the right way, then if I obey this law that I have to obey, then my reward is to get to heaven. But that's not the way the psalmist talks about it. Blessed is the one. We're blessed if we are obedient. Obedience itself is heavenly. Obeying God's laws, God's good law to us, living correctly, puts us in a relationship with him and enables us to be who we really are, image bearers of a God who loves us. And so obedience to the law is not something that we have to do, something to get through to get to heaven, but we begin to realize that this in and of itself, obedience to God, is a good. Heaven is obedience. Paul pleads with the Philippians in chapter 3 in the passage that we just read that we would see life that way, that we would follow his example in that and recognize the goodness of that. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? What is this obedience that leads to heaven, that is heaven itself? When Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? He says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And the second commandment is, and I think the King James Version actually does this really well. The King James Version says, the second commandment is like unto it. Our modern translations, which I do think that overall, many of the modern translations, just because of new Greek and Hebrew texts that have been found, do a better job in many places. But here, I think the King James Version really gets to it, because our new translations say the second one is like it. It's a simile. It's kind of like this thing. But the King James Version, the second one is like onto it, is getting at what the text is actually saying. The second commandment is made of the same material as the first commandment. Matter of fact, the word that Jesus uses there is the word that the early church used for the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. That God the Father and God the Son are like unto each other, to use the King James. It's the same material. Literally, the Greek means it's the same substance. And to try to separate them, to try to separate the love of God and the love of our neighbor, will do irreparable damage to both of them. This is the command that God calls us to live out. This is what heaven on earth can look like. Paul puts it this way in Philippians chapter 2. And when Paul is telling the people in Philippi that their citizenship isn't of earth, it's in heaven, and that they're to live that way, remember that that's chapter 3. And chapter 2, Paul tells us what this is supposed to look like. And in his own way, Paul speaks about the greatest commandment in describing what our attitude is supposed to be like. And Paul says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who did not consider equality with God something to be selfishly held onto, something to be grasped. But rather, Jesus emptied himself of that and took on the very nature of a human being, making himself subject to death. Yes, even death on the cross. That is what Paul is calling Christians to do. That is what Paul is calling us to do. That is what the Spirit is calling us to do, that we are to live heaven on earth. And what does that heaven look like? It looks like a God who loves us and who sacrifices himself for us. That Christ had all the power, all of the glory, but did not consider that something to be selfishly held on to, but rather sacrifice that for us. Paul makes it very clear that people who do not live this way, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18, the passage that we just read, people that do not live this way are enemies of the cross. Now, I think for us, many times it's easy for us to think or to identify in our own minds who the enemies of the cross are. It's the people who aren't here today. It's the people who don't go to church. It's the people who live alternate lifestyles. The people that openly sin. The people that stand contrary to the virtues and the commandments of God. But I think Paul would want us to remind that we're enemies of the cross if we don't embrace the cross. Christ died for us on the cross. And Christ calls us to follow him. And in calling us to follow him, Christ does not say, take up your sword and follow me. Christ does not say, take up your Twitter account and fight for me. Christ doesn't say, when somebody posts something on Facebook that is contrary to me, take up your Facebook account and shout them down. Christ does not say, take up your political agenda and follow me. What Christ calls of us to live heaven on earth is to take up our cross and follow him. See, our citizenship isn't of this world, and so our tools are not of this world. Our weapons are not of this world. There's times that people will say, well, what about Ephesians? You know, Ephesians chapter 5, and Jesus says that we're supposed to put on the armor of God and pick up the sword of the Spirit. And I'm like, do you understand the irony of what Paul is saying? He had no power. He was a complete outsider, as the entire early church was. There's an irony in that that is lost on us today because of the immense wealth and power that we have. Our weapons are not of this earth. Our attitude shouldn't be either. On our Facebook accounts, on our Twitter accounts, we're to pick up our cross. We're to have humility as we engage with a world that needs to see God. A God who wins by dying. A God who does not pick up a sword but a cross. If we are to live heaven on earth, that's what it means to live it. And we need to live like we're in heaven already for the sake of the world. For the sake of the world that needs to see a God who sacrifices himself for us. A God who died for us. That is the God that the world needs to see. That is the God who died for me, who died for you. That is the world, the God that the world needs to see. We need to live heaven like we're there already for the sake of the world. And it's not about a geographical location. Now, you know, if you say to me, well, what's the afterlife like? Mysterious. I don't know exactly. I don't know if your street's going to be paved with gold, But I know that if it is, it's not going to be worth any more than the guy on the other street, because his street's going to be paved with gold as well. But it's about a relationship with God. And I would imagine that maybe there's one or two of you that have read your Bible well and studied it, and you're saying to yourself right now, but what about my mansion? I want my mansion. I get a mansion, right? In John chapter 14, we read these words. And in this one, I think the King James Version, it's not that the King James Version gets it wrong, it's just language has changed. In John chapter 14, verse 2, and the disciples are scared because Jesus is going to depart from them, and they don't know what's going on. Jesus is trying to provide comfort for them. Jesus primarily is trying to tell them, look, I'm going to be with you, and you will be with me. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. When the King James Version of the Bible was written, a mansion just simply meant a dwelling place. No more maybe than a cabin or a hovel somewhere. And so our modern translations, like the ESV, say, in my Father's house are many rooms, not mansions. I'm sorry to ruin that for you if you were thinking you're going to get a mansion, you know. Which reminds me of another song. I'm satisfied with just a cottage below, a little silver and a little gold, but in that city, right? He wants a gold mansion, is the way that song, another great men's quartet song. That one was free. The first service didn't even get that song. But it's not about getting a mansion. It's about being in the presence of God. And it's about realizing that he is with you now. And so you are called to bring that kingdom, that heaven, that reign of God here now, because the world needs to see God. For the sake of the world, live like you're in heaven, because you have a relationship with God, and that's what heaven is about. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I believe that there's a fullness of that when we transfer from this life to the next. I believe that Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when he says, I see just dimly now, like one through a piece of glass or in a mirror, but then I will know fully, even as I am known. I believe that that presence of God as we transfer from this life to the next will be more complete and more beautiful, and it will be like if though my streets were paved with gold and there were pearly gates and there were jewels everywhere, but what it's about is that my relationship with him is more complete and more full and more beautiful. But we're to live that now for the sake of the world. We're to live. We're to proclaim. And we are to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May we live heaven now for the sake of the world that needs to see him. We're going to close with praying the Lord's Prayer, and then the worship team is going to sing one last song for us, For the Sake of the World, which beautifully speaks and sings about the things that we talked about today. I would invite the worship team to come on up, and if the rest of you would stand with me as we pray together the Lord's Prayer. It'll be on the screen behind us. I'm going to say a prayer in conclusion of the message, and then I will invite you to pray by saying, in this manner, therefore, pray, and then if you would join me in the Lord's Prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the promise of heaven. The promise of heaven now, the fullness of life by inviting your Son, Jesus Christ, into our heart. And if there are some here today that don't understand what it means to have a relationship with him, Father, I pray that they would talk to one of the pastors today, Pastor John or Pastor Travis or one of the other staff, or to myself. Father, I pray that they would be open to hearing what does it mean to have a relationship with you? What does it mean to have forgiveness from sin? Freedom from guilt, and the promise of life everlasting that doesn't begin after death, but begins right now. Father, for those of us that know you, we pray that we would live, we would proclaim, we would pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And so, Father, today we pray the way your Son taught us to pray in this manner, therefore. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.